Good morning. It's a beautiful day, and a beautiful day to be here in the house of the Lord. I sang these two songs with you, and I thought, well, I can go home if you believed everything you sung. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth, thou hast for me. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth. Thou sendest dear. And while the wavelengths fall on my ear, everything falls will disappear. What a beautiful thought. It would be so nice if that could be that simple and the false things would disappear simply because we open our eyes and ears. Unfortunately, it does take more than that. We have to also open our minds and put aside from them the things that have tarnished them in the past. Because we aren't all perfect. We all have thoughts that aren't true and thoughts that are true. A combination of things. It's our job, while in this life, to sort them out and to know what is true and to put away that which is false. And so that's part of why we come together today. It's part of why we open these books and read the scriptures, part of why we open our hearts in prayer to God, as I have done several times before coming up here before you today. I've been reading some things, and I've had some experiences that, of course, will color what I'm thinking about today. And so I'm not going to depart from them. They're strong in my thoughts. I've been reading about how we got an English Bible. It's a very interesting story, and I'll share a couple paragraphs with you. Also, have you ever had this experience where you heard somebody speaking who seemed to know what they were talking about, and they go on and on? You're saying yes, 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 and you're saying hallelujah, and I said wonderful, speak on, you know? And then pretty soon they say something, and it just goes . What was that? And you know that you've heard something that just doesn't compute. And I've had an experience like that recently that I'll get to a little later. But first, I want to share with you something of what I've been reading. And then I will key off of that and talk about truth and some related things. In England, in the 1500s, they were very concerned about things that the Pope had been doing and the bishops, and they saw corruption everywhere, but the king was with the Pope. And so King Henry VIII was solidly with him, and as people in the kingdom began to yearn for a Bible that they could read, that the common people could read, there were men who, in their ministry, even though they were priests, decided to oblige. And so they began to translate the scriptures from the Vulgate Latin into English and began to preach from those English scriptures around the countryside. And they got a lot of interest in that. But when the king found out, and those that he depended on in the higher echelons of the religion of the country, they decided something should be done about this. And so there was a law passed that those who were convicted of heresy would be burned at the stake. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine facing that? Did that stop these men from preaching from the English scriptures that they had translated? No. Why? Because they knew that in the scriptures was truth. And in the actions of the higher-ups of the church, there was corruption and falsehood, and that the people were being put down by this and made subservient to the bishops. And so they wanted to change the lives of the people. In reading these things, it strikes me how I was going to say lucky, how blessed we are to live as we do now. We are free to open any Bible we want to. read in any language you want to, go to any church we decide to go to, and the government can't do anything about it. We are free to travel to distant places in short amounts of time. We are free to wear the clothes we want to wear, to say the things we want to say, and to do in our lives what we want to do. Now that cuts two ways. First, it leaves us free to find and talk the truth. But it also makes us free to do that which is wrong and to fight against the truth. It also makes us free to live a life of irresponsibility, knowing that someone will take care of us. Knowing even that if we break the law, someone will be there to speak for us in the courts and perhaps get us off. And so we live in a time which is a great blessing and a time which also can be a great cursing. If you faced burning at the stake, would you continue to teach the things that the Scripture teaches that are true, even though they disagreed with the traditions of the time? Well, there were men who did. Here are the words of one of them. His name is Erasmus. "I totally dissent from those who are unwilling that the sacred Scriptures translated into the vulgar tongue," meaning English, "should be read by private individuals as if Christ had taught such subtle doctrines that they can with difficulty be understood by a very few theologians," which is what people believed then, or were told to believe. A few theologians could tell them what the Scriptures say. They didn't have to read them. "Or as if the strength of Christian religion lay in men's ignorance of it and not in their knowledge. The mysteries of kings were perhaps better to conceal, but Christ wishes his mysteries to be published as widely as possible. I would wish even all women to read the gospel." Ooh. "And the epistles of St. Paul." Ooh. "And I wish they were translated into all languages of all people, that they might be read and known, not merely by the Scotch and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens." More on that later. "I wish that the husbandman," that means the farmer, "may sing parts of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them in his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way." That's what Erasmus said. But those of the church of that time complained to the king and to those under him about this and got that law passed. One of the men who agreed with the king was, of all people, Sir Thomas More. From the things he wrote, you would think differently of him. But he took up the argument on the king's side. More's argument had considerable merit, but Tyndall's did too. The latter insisted that in apostolic times there had been no society like the later church, no person like the later priest, no institution like confession. Long usage had given a prescriptive sanctity to the words More cherished. That may not set with you immediately, but let me just kind of zero in on that again. Long usage had given a prescriptive sanctity to the words. Do we have words to which long usage have given prescriptive sanctity, and we don't really know what they mean? I think we have. Think about that. More's ready answer was, "The Holy Catholic Church, which cannot err, in this way he provided for all those doctrines and usages in the church, especially by tradition, which were not ordained by Scripture. And he," this is quoting More, "by these traditions have we the praying to saints and the knowledge that they pray for us." And he wrote, "By these we have the hallowing of chalices, vestments, paschal taper, the holy water, with diverse other things. By these hath the church also the knowledge of how to consecrate, how to say mass, and what thing to pray for, and to desire therein. By this we also the knowledge to do reverence to the images of holy saints and to our Savior, and to creep to his cross, and to do divine honor unto the blessed sacrament. Moore was so concerned to present the church practice as incontestable that he defended praying to St. Loy, a blacksmith, for sick horses, and to St. Apolline, whose teeth had been torn from her gums by pagans, for toothaches, and to St. Cythi for lost keys. Do we pray to the saints? No, because we believe the scriptures. And we pray how? We pray to our God in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But they were taught differently. And these were the traditions of the Church of England at that time. And these men opposed those traditions and wanted the people to learn what was in the scriptures. And so, for that, they were burned at the stake. I'm so glad we live in a different time. It's interesting reading. You ought to get the book and read it sometime. The Latin Vulgate Bible was translated from the Hebrew and Greek in about 408 A.D. Later, Martin Luther translated it into German in 1522. Tyndale and Coverdale, and the assistance of another man who completed the task, got an English Bible finally written and accepted about 1535. And King Henry VIII changed his mind and decided that, yes, the English people really ought to have a Bible and be able to read it. Unfortunately, it wasn't because he became spiritually enlightened that he changed his mind. Guess what? He wanted to get rid of his wife, Catherine, and Mary Anne Boleyn, and the Pope wouldn't allow it. So he finally, after much trouble and many attempts, decided to get rid of the Pope in England, and he declared himself the leader of the church and parted from the Pope. And he told his religious advisors, "I want to know from the scriptures how I can divorce Catherine and Mary Anne Boleyn." And they searched the scriptures and they came up with an answer. But Anne Boleyn is our champion, because Anne Boleyn had a copy of the Bible in English written by Tyndale, and she said, "Here, husband, look at this. You should read this. This is what the people should have." And he read it, and he agreed, and he gathered his religious leaders and said, "What do you think?" And some of them said, "Well, we don't believe that," and some said, "We do." So he said, "Well, make sure that you agree with me." And so the people got their English Bible. From that, a later king assembled a group of scholars from Cambridge and Oxford, and they looked at the Great Bible, as it was called, that Coverdale and Tyndale and the other men had worked on, and they looked at the ancient scriptures again, and they made revisions, and they produced the 1611 King James Bible, which we use. Why do we use that Bible? Because it is the very best, bar none, the very best and most true and honest and correct English translation of the Bible that's available today. And there, of course, won't be any better one, because the ancient things from which they got some of their information, many of them are no longer available. And so we have it. And we are very blessed with it. But what has man done since then? Talk to your neighbors and your friends that go to other churches, and what Bible are they reading? Most likely it is the NIV, concoction made by men from the King James Authorized Bible. They weren't satisfied with the King James Authorized Bible. They thought, "Well, the English is too hard to read, or it doesn't teach what I think it ought to teach." And so they changed things and changed things and changed things. And there have been a number of Bibles since the King James that the changes have been made over and over again until we have what most people accept now, the NIV. If you want to give a test to the Bible that somebody has, want to show them how important it is that they go back to the King James. Read to them from the last part of Matthew. I'll read it to you as soon as I get my Bible right side up. And you might follow this with me. Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses. It's referred by most theologians to refer to as the Great Commission. Start with verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I don't have the NIV in front of me, but I know what it says. It says, And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. It says the same thing, doesn't it? No, not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Well, is there a difference between power and authority? Well, yes, there is. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we find this. I'll start reading verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus got in trouble with the Pharisees a number of times for saying that he was the Son of God and equal with God. Why did he say he was equal with God? Because God dwelt in him. And the same power was with him as the power of God. The power of God was with Jesus. He had the power. To take that away from him and call it authority is to demean him and to put him in the same level as a holy man, because the holy men have authority. The priesthood of God has authority. The ministry of the Church of Christ has authority. I have authority to do many things in God's church. I don't have power. The power comes from God and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very important that we know that Jesus had all power. And how long is Jesus going to abide with us? To the end of the age? Or to the end of the world? How long will we have him? Some people like to teach that Jesus was a great rabbi. He did many miracles, but in his lifetime the miracles ceased. He chose 12 disciples to follow him and to teach the things, gave them this commission to teach the things that he taught. But when they died, it was over. And then men took over. And then men ran the church. And then men took charge of things and dictated what should be taught. And then the scriptures were historical. And men told us what we should believe. The Pope had authority to say what the scriptures say. He decided the canon of scripture. If he said something that was not in the scripture, you would believe him, because he was irrefutable. One pope down the line there somewhere declared himself to be irrefutable, and the rest of them took that up. And so you couldn't argue with him. Is that the only place that you find this kind of thing, just in the Catholic Church? No. No. There's a church which says that the oracles of God can supersede all Scripture. And what they said God told them is what you should believe. It's known as the LDS, the oracles of God, are supreme over the Scripture. And so it has been down through the ages, and is even at this time. Men have set themselves up as being equal with God. But only one was equal with God, Jesus the Christ. Only one. And he had all power, but he gave authority. And so I have my authority from him. And so do all of the ministry of his church. My authority is to teach what he said we should teach. My authority is to baptize. My authority is lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Ghost and they might have the healing power. My authority is to gather a couple and their relatives together and pronounce them husband and wife. That's my authority. I got that authority from Jesus Christ. He had the power from God. Go to Mark chapter 10. And I will start at verse 36. A little background. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, according to Mark, came to Jesus. And they said to him that we desire something of you. And so in verse 36, he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Remember our second song this morning? We sang that. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So Jesus knew that things like that were already set and prepared. And James and John could not have this position. But they made this request. And I think his answer to them is very important to you and I. Ye know not what ye ask. How many times do we ask God and we know not what we ask? We don't realize what it would take to achieve what we would like to have achieved. We don't know that our will is cutting crossways with the will of God, as it does so often. No, what we should be asking is that we have the strength to do his will, the humility to do his will, that we have the pure love of Christ so that we can do his will in our treatment of each other. That's what we should be praying for. And not asking what these men asked. But notice how they answered him. In Matthew it says that they answered, yes, we are able, like we sang in the song. In Mark it says, we can, which means the same thing. But he told them the truth. He gave them the truth. We don't always want to hear the truth, do we? If you were James and John, did you want to hear that you would drink of the cup that he would drink of? Not if you knew what was going to happen to him, that he would hang on the cross and die there. James and John would not have wanted that. No, they wanted to sit at his right and left hand in his kingdom. They wanted the aggrandizement. They didn't want the torture. I think about these men who were fighting for a Bible that the people could read and understand. And they were willing to face burning at the stake. They knew what the law was. they ran hither and thither and stayed out of the reach of the people, of the king's people, as much as they could. Some of them went to Germany and wrote there. But they were willing to brave that kind of a death to do God's will. Did God will that we have a Bible written in our native language? Yes, he did. Did he will that the things be done that made this impossible earlier? No. There was a great falling away. The church that Jesus organized was able to get by with their memory of the things that the disciples had taught them. And by 150 A.D., there was a Bible that was written. It was written, the New Testament in Greek, and the Old Testament was in Hebrew. And so there was a written scripture. But the church, by 150 A.D., was already gone off track. And there were people who had lifted themselves up and given themselves power. And eventually, when the Roman Empire collapsed, the Pope took over both the ecclesiastical chair and the governmental chair. And the Pope became the person to whom the kings then who rose up in Europe paid their taxes and paid their tribute. And so that all the nations of Europe were under the thumb of the Pope. And we had the Dark Ages. And who were the people? The vast number of people? They were the serfs. And they worked for the lord of the castle. And they were farmers and artifactors and did various things to keep the lands of the lord operating and keep them farmed. And so they lived short lives because they didn't have medical care and they didn't have proper nutrition and they didn't have a paycheck. They were dependent on the lord of the land. And those lords were dependent on the bishops and the others, overseers, and they were all under the king. And the king was under the Pope. That was the structure of things. Aren't you glad we don't live like that today? Centuries and centuries of time went by with the people oppressed like that. But God rescued them and rescued the truth by giving them scriptures that they could read. And it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. Because there was a promise. And we find it in Revelation. There was a promise in the 14th chapter of Revelation that an angel would fly having the everlasting gospel to preach unto men. And that angel would provide a part of the scripture that man was eventually to have. It's prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 37 that there would be two sticks, not just the stick of Judah, the Bible, but also the stick of Joseph, the Book of Mormon. It's prophesied in Isaiah 29 that when that book came, it would be the dream of all. That it would be a book that would be sealed so that a wise man would not be able to read it, but an unlearned man could with the help of God. And that God would do a marvelous work and bring that scripture forth. And so today, we have the two books. The scroll of Judah, the stick of Judah, and the stick of Joseph. The Bible and the Book of Mormon. In them, Joseph Smith was told in a revelation that in them was all of his gospel, all that he needed to know for his church. Everything was there. Did men believe that? I hope we believe that. Officially, as a church, we believe that. But men had to come up with their own things. They just had to improve on, they thought, what the scriptures say. And so we had another series of traditions of men that came down to us. There were never in any age of time, I guess, when the tradition of man didn't try to usurp the truth of God. Going back a ways, those traditions that the writers of the English Bibles in the 1500s were fighting were papal infallibility, purgatory, transubstantiation, indulgences, baptism of infants, and the statues of Christ and the saints that they were supposed to venerate and worship. Well, I don't know. Have we really improved on that in our day and age? There are still people who believe in papal infallibility and the modern oracles. And where do your ancestors stand in this? Do you believe them about the scripture? Do you have a grandfather or something, you know, that taught you something that you have never questioned? And if it goes crossways with the scripture, you go with grandfather. Is there any difference between that and papal infallibility? A little, but not a whole lot. Purgatory. Only recently, only in the last 20 years, have we as a Church of Christ departed from purgatory. What's purgatory? Purgatory is a whole bunch of different teachings that, you know, could gather a bunch of things under this heading. It's a teaching which says that when you die, you can still learn more and you can still overcome your sins. In the purgatory belief, it is that if you pay the priests for their time, they will pray to the saints, and the saints will pray for the person who has died, and they will move this person up in favor with God until they can come into heaven. That's the belief. Is that any different from having levels of glory that people will come to, so that even if they aren't perfect, they can be in a glory that they can be with Lord and Savior anyhow, and perhaps even we can arrange for them to advance from one glory to another. We sing a hymn. You might remember. Move from glory unto glory. We sing that. You might have a different idea of what it's saying, but where did it all begin? Indulgences. The Catholic Church at one time, they don't do it now. At least if they do it, it's under the table. At one time, if the king wanted to get something done in his kingdom that was against the teachings of the Catholic Church, he would pay a great sum of money that he, of course, took from the people to the Pope, and the Pope could use that to finance a cathedral someplace, and then the king would get an indulgence, and the bishops could get indulgences. Anybody who was a rich merchant might be able to get some indulgences, and this was practice. But is it possible to have favors today? Is it possible for someone, because of their family name or their associations, to get by a little bit, to have something a little more than others in the church? If it is, that's nothing different from indulgences. I hope not, but I know that there are places where this happens. Baptism of infants. Do we have baptism of infants in our church? No. Hopefully, we believe what we read in the 8th chapter of Moroni, and we don't practice the baptism of infants. But is there any difference between the baptism of infants and the insistence that when one is 8 years old, one must be baptized in spite of what they might say or believe or want? Just another step along the way. And just as bad, because why should one be baptized? Because they have made a personal commitment and a decision to follow Christ, and to do that for the rest of their lives. Does the Bible teach any of these things? No. The Bible teaches that grown-up people should be baptized. Go into the Bible and see if you find anybody who isn't an adult who was baptized. There's not one. And so what was done with children? Jesus took up the little children and blessed them. And so, because of that, my authority includes the authority to lay hands on little children and pray for them and ask God to bless them. A wonderful little thing that we do. Blessing of little children. The truth runs counter to all of these things I've listed: papal infallibility, purgatory, transubstantialization, which I'd better come back and explain, indulgences, baptism of infants, and the statues of Christ and the saints. All these things are taught against in the scriptures. So when the men were trying to get the scriptures out to the people, these are the things they wanted the people to learn, that they should not be accepting of these things, that the church should be reformed so that it does not accept these things. And there was a Reformation. But the Reformation was not satisfactory to God. It was just one step along the way. It accomplished a lot of things, but it didn't accomplish all that is promised in the scriptures. We had to have the two sticks to reach that promise. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story of Philip and the eunuch. I'm going to read part of this. So I will start at verse 32. Philip came, and the eunuch was reading from Isaiah. And it says here, the place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. So here was a baptism of eunuch, a grown man, by the way. And to be baptized, he had to have two things. He had to know about Jesus, and he had to believe that he was the Son of God. He had to learn, and he had to make that understanding firm in his mind and know that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, there's a story about Peter and Christ talking, and Peter was talking to all the disciples, I think, at the time. And he asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, the Son of Man, because when he's talking about his fleshly being. And otherwise, he was the Son of God. So, Peter was the one who said, thou art the Son of God. He's the one who had that revelation and spoke it. And Jesus confirmed that with him. So that is the revelation we need to have. And when we feel that, when we know that, then it's time to be baptized. And that can't be true of a baby or a little child. They have to have their parents make that up for them. And you have to be a little older and a little wiser to make the decision that has to be made. There are traditions that exist today, but I wish the traditions were different. We should have different traditions. Our tradition should be a tradition of unselfish acts that we do. A tradition of developing our talents so that we can serve God. I see young men in my congregation today who should be developing their talents to serve God. Why? Because someday, some of them, maybe all of them, are going to be called to serve God. They're going to be elders and priests and teachers in His church. Are young men in my congregation preparing themselves for that? Are they honing their talents and their abilities with that in mind? I hope they are, because this is the reality of life. I hope that our tradition is such that we will see God face to face and be comfortable, maybe even bold with that situation. Is that our tradition? That we want to have so much of the pure love of Christ in our heart that when we face God, we will be like Him and we'll be comfortable. I've read it so many times to you, but again, in 1 John chapter 4, starting at, it's hard to know when to start. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in God, in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Go with me to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And verse 8. Charity, which is the pure love of Christ, by the way, which is the love I was just reading about in 1 John, that love, charity never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Do you think that we are just in part today? I wonder about that. I really do. I think there are things yet to be corrected in our knowledge of what God would have us do and believe. I think there are things yet to be made perfect in our thoughts. There are things yet to be changed, and we will see those changes. We should not fear them. We should not hold to the traditions that we hold to as if they tearing them away from our hearts would kill us, but we should be willing to be instructed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, Jesus Christ, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I like what Paul wrote after that. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Are we ready to put away childish things? Is that going to be our tradition? That when Christ is made clear to us, we will put away childish things. We will put away traditions. We will put away indulgences. We will put away purgatory. Let's be ready to put it away. For now, we see through a glass darkly, and that certainly describes us today. But then, face to face. What's then? Well, when that which is perfect has come. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. We will see ourselves as He sees us. Are you afraid to see yourself as God sees you? Sometimes I am very afraid of that, I have to admit. Because I know when it's not right in me. Do you feel that too? Do you feel when it's not right? Do you go to the scripture? Do you go to prayer? Do you seek to make it feel right in the correct way? That should be our tradition, that we go in prayer and we go in the scripture and we work at it until we feel right with God. That should be our tradition. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Chapter 14 begins, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And it goes on to talk about speaking in tongues. And Paul makes a very large case in that chapter for the thing that edifies is the thing that matters. And the thing that just makes a person look good is not good. And so we have things to think about and things to look at. And we cannot stand here where we are today and say, this is it, nothing will change. We are established in our tradition and we will not move. That would be a big mistake. We must look at those people in the past who have been willing to lay their lives on the line that God's truth can come through. And there's still more of God's truth to come through. I listened to a talk last night on a videotape. It was very interesting. I was saying, amen. I liked what was being said. And then the speaker said something I couldn't go with at all. He said that we could disobey the laws of the land because all we had to do was open up our family Bible and write down there the names of the people who were married, and that was it with God. But that's not it with God, because we're told that we should obey the laws of the land. Did Jesus obey the laws of the land? Yes, he did. And he told the people that they should render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God. Did his parents, Joseph and Mary, obey the laws of the land? Yes, they did. If you start out the second chapter of Luke, the first thing you read is that they went to Bethlehem. Why? To be taxed. To have their names recorded again. And to pay their tax. To obey the laws of the land. So I didn't like what that man said, because I believe that scriptures teach that we should obey the laws of the land. Then he said something else that I also disagreed with. He said that as soon as we can, everybody within his audience should get to the front of the church and profess their belief in Christ so that they could be saved. I thought, No. Salvation is what you get after you have endured to the end. That's salvation. After you have made that choice and gone to the waters of baptism, after you have received the Holy Ghost, after you have lived this life that we've been put here to enjoy and done it to His name, and have made the choices you should make, then he rewards you with eternal life. In the second chapter of Mosiah, there's a list of things that has to be done to have salvation. I'm not going to read that now, but you know what it is. Also in Mosiah, a couple pages later, it says there are many ways in which you can sin, and it lists them. It says you should watch what you say and watch what you do and various things like that, because that is what our life is. In this time of probation, we are here to watch what we say and what we do and how we treat each other and to learn what God has taught us in the Scriptures so that when we face Him on the day of judgment, we can do it with pure love in our hearts and be bold in that day of judgment. So I commend us all to that day, and I pray that our traditions will be the right ones. Thank you.
Thank you, Glenn. You know, there's times I'm sitting here and thinking, there's times when I would almost desire to see a time come like what was in recorded in Acts when I believe it was Peter that was speaking, and he spoke till 3 o'clock in the morning. And not everybody stayed awake during that time. There was one young man that fell from the third floor to the street below. And of course, it was an opportunity for God to show His power to those that had authority and restored his life. But I often wonder how many things he said to them that came from the Word of God and, you know, wasn't necessarily tickling their ears. I recall, without turning there, that he called them an untoward generation. It's not a real favorable term. And it might apply to me as well. As I read the scriptures, there's a number of things that jump out at me, give me cause to worry. Would love to see change, and yet change takes place over lifetimes. It doesn't happen instantly, and yet it must happen. And to bring about those changes requires wisdom that I don't have, perhaps none of us have. But he spoke of one who does have that wisdom, and he's our Savior. And we can allow Him to lead us and to help us to improve ourselves while in this life. I pray we're successful. Number 405 will be our closing number.
Thank you. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our most gracious and wonderful Father in heaven, we do give you thanks. And I believe that prayer was answered, that Glenn's heart was with thee, and that he has broken the word of God to us, and that we have heard what was necessary. I pray that you would continue with each of us with thy Holy Spirit, that we might grow, that we might grow closer to thee and to each other, we might become stronger in thy spirit. As we go about our ways this day, may we meditate and draw closer to thee and meditate on the spiritual. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.